Would you open your Bibles with us, please, to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts? Acts chapter 8. Stephen, the first recorded Christian martyr, has been stoned. Saul has agreed with that death sentence, being emboldened by that, like dogs who get a taste of blood. There is a great persecution rising against the church, which was at Jerusalem. The saints themselves, heretofore it's been more or less the apostles. Now it's the church in general. And Saul is making havoc of the church, going houses and dragging men off and putting them in prison. And this final tactic, assault of the devil, that's not the final one, but this most recent one, has been utterly ineffectual because it has set off the greatest missionary spreading of the gospel as ever have in Christian history. We begin reading with verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, or a city of Samaria, and preached Christ to them. That's what he went down there for, to preach Christ to them, and what he did. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. There are three provocative subjects which give rise to serious questions which ought to lay a valid claim on our undivided attention in this chapter. There's Simon the sorcerer. There's Philip the evangelist. What an unusual man this is. Then there's the subject of the Holy Spirit, or the person of the Holy Spirit. And if you read, followed us closely and thought a little while we read these passages, you ought to have a big question in your mind right now. What happened here concerning the Holy Spirit and the folks that those believed and that's laying on hands? How about that? These are questions that are not clear at all in many people's minds. There's another person prominent in this too, and that's Saul, but we're not going to take him up until we get into the next chapter. This morning we want to consider this fellow called Simon, who is sometimes called Simon Magus or Simon the Magician. Simon the Sorcerer, I want to speak to you about this morning, Simon the Sorcerer. He has an infamous name in Christian history. I don't know if anyone has a more odious connotation than this man, Simon. Because his name has been applied to any practice of religious traffic for profit. Anybody who plans on making money out of religion or ostensibly Christianity, that's in Christianity for a profit, selling the grace of God, that is called simony. Roman Catholic Church generally applied it to a very narrow practice that was going on in the church, where folks would just actually go out and for a certain amount of money, you could buy some grace, or you could get somebody out of purgatory, or they would give you some indulgences and let you sin some. And this is called simony. But what an enormous mass of snakes that very thing embraces today. Let me read you a passage from Revelation, for which you're familiar with, concerning the great whore. This is not just a small section of apostate Christendom. It is characterized by it. The prophet is talking about the fall of Babylon the great harlot. And here are the merchants of the earth. In verse 11 of Revelation 18, mourning. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, that is the harlot church, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. They're not making any money. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every kind of object of ivory and every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, and fragrant oil, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour. Now, if you want to know where that is, go down to the Christian bookstore. That's where it is. Now, they don't have the cattle there anymore. They got them off somewhere else, but they're trucked the same way. Cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and bodies and the souls of men. This is nothing but simony, which come from this man's name. All these big ministries that always begin and end with appeal for your support. Now, this is a matter of, it's a business. And in that respect, we'll notice, first of all, this man Simon gives us a very unmistakable warning or alarm to a mark of a false ministry testified in this man. Now, we understand he wasn't claiming to be a Christian. Last Sunday I told you he typified that religious bondage or system that men are always in when we find them. All people who are not Christians, liberated, delivered from the power of darkness, are under the power of some sort of sorcery. We don't bring God to people as a strange name. Everybody's already got a God. Already got a brand on them. They already have a religion. But much of what characterized Simon's sorcery will be found as a mark of what is bigly attributed as Christian today. We notice that it was dependent upon the sensational. Its very success and his very acceptance was dependent upon something sensational. Something outstanding that caused folks to be amazed upon the magical. Not so much among the people who consider themselves more intelligent or the elite of society, but most of the time in common people who aren't Christians and make no profession to be a Christian, many of them will tell you, if I was going to be a Christian, I would be a Pentecostal. And the reason they do that, the reason they say that, is they think that Pentecostals have the power of God because they've got something sensational. I'm not here trying to slander Pentecostals. I'm just pointing something out. This is the thing that it depends upon. This is what gets the people. Something sensational. The Bible says he bewitched them with his sorceries, with his magic. They thought he was the great power of God. They thought he was really an epiphany of God because he constantly amazed them with these sensational, magical things that he did. So here is a ministry that's dependent upon the sensational. Not only that, but upon carnal benefits. Well, what am I going to get out of this thing? What's it going to do for me? These carnal benefits that will be imagined are real to the followers. If you start coming to church and paying your tithe, you'll have more money than you used to have. And if you start coming to church and you believe if you're sick, you'll get well. And if you start coming to church and take our counselors, you and your family are going to get along. Well, you'll get your wife back. She done left you. If you start coming to church, you'll get her back. Or your wayward children. We've got a good program, and we will moralize your kids for you. And so they're dependent upon some benefit. That the carnal benefit, that's the mark of a false ministry. The sensational or the imagined or real carnal benefit that people would receive from it. Well, you say, what's wrong with that? Not anything wrong with the supernatural. Not anything wrong with receiving even carnal benefits from the Lord. We get them from the Lord. But the point is that it is not primarily a ministry of heralding of objective truth to which man must bow irrespective of the personal cost. If I am to present myself as God's man, a prophet, an evangelist, a preacher of the Word of God, my first responsibility to you, if I expect you to have any confidence in myself, as a preacher, I'm going to tell you what God said and what he expects of you. Is he our creator? Is he our God? Is he our king? Does he have anything to say to us? Isn't that so?
Amen.
Is this true? Certainly it is. It's a mandate from God. There is good news in that. Yes. I would like for my God to be pleased with me. That, you know, nothing else in life matters if God is angry with me. Would you like God to be pleased with you? Are you aware of the displeasure, of the anger of God toward you? Would you like that changed? Well, it might do you some good. Pay a little attention to what God expects of you. What doth the Lord require of thee? He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does God require of thee? To love justice, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Bible's full of those things. Second thing, mark there, about a false ministry. He preaches himself, not Christ. Philip comes down preaching Christ. Simon was there preaching Simon. He professed himself to be great. I heard this philosophy a long, long time ago. It goes something like this. You've got to sell people on yourself before you can sell them on Christ. You've got to get people attached to you, and then you can hook them up with God. Well, it's sound. I mean, if you're selling vacuum cleaners or automobiles or arch potatoes, that may be so. But that's a false. It's false from the word go. If I am a Christian and I can get you interested in Christ, then you might validly have some interest in me. You see, it's just opposite. No, we must not preach ourselves. We must not exalt. We must not pump ourselves. We don't have to be somebody great. We better be somebody little. We better be somebody humble. We better be somebody meek. We better be nothing if we're going to exalt God in Christ. And the third mark of it, he does it for money, for the profit. It is a production. He came to town to put on a show. He came to town to produce entertainment to gather the folks. It's going to start at a certain time and end at a certain time. And at that time, he's supposed to have the money, and they're supposed to feel good about it. It is a business and a show. It's a production. It's a thing that you do for money. Now, here's the big question about Simon. Was he a genuine convert to Christ? Was Simon a Christian? Did he become a Christian? The Bible says that the people in Samaria with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip said as he preached Christ, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And Simon, this fellow, also believed. Was he Christian? Was he really saved? Well, here are the factors that are in favor of the genuineness of his conversion, which might lead us to believe that he was truly a Christian. Number one, he abandoned his profitable business. He shut down his show. I mean, he just stopped it. It's all over. Simon and company was out of business. That's the end of it. He did it no more. He stopped it cold, right in its tracks. And continued with Philip. Started following Philip around. That did something. Surely, powerfully affected him in a great way there. So that looks pretty good. Certainly, if he'd kept on with his sorcery and his magic, we wouldn't have believed he'd, been a Christian. Looked like it's real. Secondly, now you got to think about this a little bit. The Bible says when Peter and John came down and laid hands on the Samaritans, that the Samaritans received the Spirit. So Simon, also being a Samaritan, must have received the Spirit also. It would seem rather strange, They put their hands on everybody they put their hands on and received the Spirit. When they put their hands on Simon, nothing happened. Well, that would have sure set off some alarm bells. If he's the only one, that didn't happen to. So he must have received the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Bible tells us, is God's seal. That God has sealed and marked you out of His own. So it sort of looks like, you know, that God's marked out Simon, you know, he's one of mine. Thirdly, when he messed up and Peter rebuked him and responded by telling him he had needed to repent, well, Simon responded immediately. He didn't huff up and get mad and run off, but he seemed to be real alarmed and take what Peter said seriously. He immediately gave some kind of response to Peter's call for repentance. So those are the factors that indicate that he was a genuine Christian. Here are those factors which betray the unsoundness of his conversion. And they mean something to us. We're not just picking on Simon here. All of these are very careful for us to take note of. This is a very important passage in the Bible. We are often told that the book of Acts is not a doctrinal book. Books like Ephesians and Romans are doctrinal books. I want to tell you something. There's some very, very important doctrine for us here, teachings in the book of Acts. Factors which indicate this man was not really a Christian. His manifest lingering sins. Now, I understand and you understand that when we are converted, if we're soundly converted to Christ, we're not immediately made perfect. We still got a lot of sin in our lives. A lot of problems we used to have, we still have. And so we must not be too severe here in this respect, that the man still had a lot of error in his mind and in his thoughts. But we have things here that go beyond something like this. In fact, these will tell us that this man manifestly did not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he did not have the Holy Spirit. He could not have had the Holy Spirit because these things were true. He still loved that money. And everything in his mind and his thought still revolved around buying and selling whatever was going on here. He thought to invest some of the money that he had made in his other business and profit from the Holy Spirit. Now we have an idea why he dropped his other show. A bigger show had come to town. Well, ain't no use in you, Simon, going on with your little business. You done outclassed here. You out of business already. Didn't have any choice. And so he thought to invest in this matter of the Holy Spirit, and he could traffic in that. He was still captivated by sorcery and magic and the sensational. He wasn't interested in the gospel that was being preached by Philip, but he was interested in the sensational, the supernatural. He did not have a clue as to the true and living God. He thought the Holy Spirit was some sort of sorcery, some sort of hocus pocus. Now, we're going to talk about that probably next Sunday, this matter of the Holy Spirit. But he saw something. Something was going on. Something impressive was happening when the disciples and the apostles laid hands on those folks, and he said he saw that they received the Holy Spirit, and whatever it was big enough and impressive enough that Simon said, boy, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what I want. He was already thinking about striking out on his own business again, that on whomsoever I may lay my hands, they will receive the Holy Spirit. He's going to go around selling it. He just wanted a franchise here to get in the business. Can a man be full of the Holy Ghost and thinking like that? Can a man be full of the Spirit and thinking in this way? Thinking of the Spirit as something like that? He knew nothing of grace. the free gift of God. He thought everything had to be bought or merited or acquired. That everything, anything is up for grabs. If you can get strong enough, smart enough, figure it all out, get powerful enough, have enough money, you can get it, and that's the only way you get it. Dear friend, we got to get loose from all of that. Nothing of any value, of any worth, comes to any of us except by the free gift of the grace of God. You got that? You got that? You know, that's what grace is. I know I have some things. You've got some things you worked hard for. You worked harder than anybody else. You fought for. You struggled. You fought. But that isn't grace. God gave you the strength to do that. But what is of real value to you came through no merit or work or deserving of your own. He didn't know anything about that. He had the fatal how-to mentality. Anyone can do it. And you can do it to anybody if you learn how. The reason he was staying with Philip was to learn the trade. That's the reason he was following Philip around. He said, this fellow got something in his pocket, and I want what he got, so I can put it in my pocket and do it myself. He lacked a proper sense of human impotence. He couldn't understand himself to be as weak and helpless as a Christian does. And finally, we see Peter's divine discernment. I don't have any idea what Philip thought about Simon. The Bible says he believed, stopped his sorceries, followed Philip around. Probably he may have thought he was a genuine convert, or he may have just put him on the shelf. But when Peter came down, Peter didn't have anything invested in Simon, anything else. But he had an immediate discernment of God that this man was no partaker of grace. We see that in verse 21. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. What's going on here, Simon? The grace and power of God, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you don't have any of it. You are an outsider. You're no partaker of grace. Those are strong words. He also discerned that his present state was still locked up in serpent's venom. The terms used here are probably an idiom or metaphor. And the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. But he was still in that state. He was still locked up with serpent's venom and poison. And then we see these awful imprecations. In fact, there's rather unkind words that he began with, very bold. And verse 20, Peter said to him, you and your money are both headed for hell. That's what he said. This is what shook Simon up. This is what scared him. This is what jarred him. Said, you and your money both going to hell. And that's the reason he said, pray to God that that doesn't happen to me. You're going to hell with your money. And so, there was no indication or no question in Simon's about, or rather in Peter's estimation or his evaluation by the discernment he had given him that this man was not a Christian. Finally, we see Simon's lack of true humiliation and repentance, and only the fear of ruin. Simon, you're going to hell. You're not a Christian. You're still locked up in the devil's power. You think the gift of God can be purchased with money. You don't know anything about grace. You're in bad shape. You're going to hell. You better repent, boy. You're in bad shape. Well, if somebody were to tell you that, what would you do? No. He didn't know what repent was. He had no idea of repentance. He knew nothing of personal sin. And there was no grieving in his, what did I do wrong? Oh, I see. I don't see how I could be so wicked and so blind and deceived. Oh, God, have mercy upon me. But he didn't do that. He has no sense of repentance. He has no sense of his own sin. He's only scared he's going to hell. He's going to perish. So what's he going to do? Well, here he's a sorcerer, and the sorcerer's in trouble, and the sorcerer's only confidence is in sorcery. So what's he going to do? The only thing he can think of is to ask a bigger sorcerer than he is to do some sorcery for him. So what does he do? He asked Peter, hey, get me off the hook. You know the big fella up there. Hey, get something done for me. He thinks Peter's just a bigger sorcerer than he is. Are there people like that? Do folks believe that? Yes. I am a great prayer warrior. Now, if you'll write your requests down and send them to me along with your gifts, then I will lay my hands on them and I will pray for them. And here's a testimony of all these people who got what they sent to me for because they sent them to me and I pray. Oh, dear friend, no child, descendant of Adam, saved by the grace of God, has got any inside track to the grace of God. We've got one high priest, that's Jesus. You know, he's the same one we all have. He's the only access we have. He knows none of that. So he simply prays to a better sorcerer to try to get him off. He's still in the dark, terribly in the dark. Now, here are some lessons for us in this matter of Simon the sorcerer. They're good lessons. Let me tell you, first of all, how this would have sounded. How this would have been written in today's modern terms. Let me read it to you the way it would have been written in today's modern terms. Let's see, where are we here? Oh, yeah. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and multitudes got saved when they heard Philip and saw these miracles. And there was a certain man called Simon, who was a sorcerer, and he got saved too. Amen? Wouldn't have been any question about any of this. We'd have written it, you know, like it ought to be. Just, you know, just say they got saved. All right? Now, folks think I'm straining at gnats here, that I'm picking something that really doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't matter where you say they believed or they got saved. Well, it makes a big, big, big difference. The Bible never tells us anybody ever got saved. The Bible tells us people believed. Now, we see the wisdom of the scriptural term, he believed, rather the unscriptural, popular one that everybody uses, so-and-so got saved. Well, what difference does he make if they believe they're saved, aren't they? Not in the Bible. Although the Bible says we're justified by faith. Belief in the Bible may mean either a superficial, notional faith or a genuine gospel faith. Let me just quote two or three passages for you right quick to refresh your memory. In John 2:23, the Bible says when he's in Jerusalem, they saw those miracles. Many saw the miracles which he did and believed, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. In the 8th chapter of John, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples. Then you might say you saved. And he didn't say that. He says, then you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, if you continue. John the Baptist said to those who came and said, well, we're making professions of faith. We want to be baptized. He says, bring fruits appropriate for repentance. Peter says, give all diligence, make your calling and election sure. The writer of Hebrews tells us to press through to a full assurance of faith. We are admonished to persevere in Christ until the end. Now, if we could, upon one's profession of faith, validly, as multitudes of preachers and churches, people do, when someone made a profession, say, without question, say, he got saved. If I can say that, you had to stand up this morning and say, Brother Merle, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he died for my sin. I say, bless your heart, you saved. If I could say that, then, in light of election and predestination, it's all over. Right? I mean, if you are eternally elected, once saved, always saved is so, you know, if you really saved. But the antinomian lie says that you were saved back in eternity when God predestined and elected you. And all you got to do when you make that profession of faith, you've ratified God's decision and it's all locked in. That's the antinomian lie. But the Bible's filled with admonitions, and most of what God has to say in this whole book is to his people to press through to make your calling and election sure for holiness, for godliness. Why? I'm saved. I'm elected. It's all over. No. You see how wrong it is. Now, right it is to simply say, well, so-and-so believed. Good. Now, I might stop and say this. When somebody believed, they didn't say, now, you make sure you really believe in now. They said, all right. We'll see whether you are or not. Well, if this is so unscriptural and so wrong to say somebody got saved when they made a profession of faith, why is it so widely used? Brother Merle, you can't be right about that. You're the only one I ever heard say that. Most folks say, you know, I got saved. Don't bother them. I've been Christian, been churched all my life. We've always said that. Somebody made a profession, they got saved. Ain't in the Bible. It isn't in the book. Why is it so popular? Why is it so widely used? I'll tell you why it's used. It's not because it's in the Bible. It is to make the company, you hear me now? It is to make the company of Christians look bigger than they actually are. You got that? You say, Brother Merle, how come you don't have many people come into the church? How come Grace Church, you must not be much of a preacher. Y'all must not be very good soul winners. Y'all don't have a very good program. Ain't not very many of you. Now, the church I go to down the road, they got their parking lot full, and they expanding all the time. They getting have folk getting saved every Sunday. Folk getting saved. Folks don't like to be part of a little scrap, a little remnant. They want to be the big bunch. And so we use this term to make the company of true believers look bigger than they actually are. It's always the devil's project. Device to try to do that. Secondly, to make someone look like a successful soul winner. It's embarrassing, you know, if you're not winning folks to Christ, folks not getting saved. And thirdly, it is to cheapen the grace of God and bring a reproach upon Christ. The stench that Christianity has in the nostrils of the world, the contempt it has earned for itself, to be laid at the feet of this, putting the leaven in the meal to make it swell up. You take a little wad of dough, no bigger than that right there, put a little leaven in it, make a big old cathead biscuit that big, but ain't a bit more biscuit there than it was right there. Just more leaven. Make it swell up. Here's the second thing that we learn from this. We ought to suspect. I made this remark somewhere not too long ago. I'm a born pessimist. I'm not an optimist. I'm reluctant to believe anything. We ought to suspect the validity of the conversion of sorcerers. That is, when sorcerers profess to be converted, to become Christians. We ought to back off and look at that a little while. A lot of folks want to jump up and down, click their heels together and say, "Praise God, the witch doctor got saved." Well, if the witch doctor got saved, that's wonderful. But I'm on lots of witch doctor a little while. I'm not going to be cold and impersonal. I can rejoice in the fact that he made a profession of faith. I'm glad he did that. I'm glad he come that far. But I'm going to watch him a little while. Now, I'm using the term sorcerer here in a very broad sense. By sorcerer, I do mean those miracle workers, people who have a familiar spirit, a demon, which helps them actually do supernatural things and accomplish his wishes. Don't you know there's multitudes in the folks in the world who are not necessarily in the business, but who do have a familiar spirit, a demon, that helps them and enables them to get things done. But I also want to include as sorcerers those people who are natural successes. I mean, they just winners. They are important people. They're the cream. They naturally rise to the top anywhere. They stick head and shoulders above anybody else. The Bible says, not many mighty, not many powerful, not many noble are called. It don't call many of those. Those who have naturally attractive and seductive, and you can use that, interpret that in as strong a sense as you like. Natural, attractive, and seductive endowments, both men and women, traits that enable them to easily influence people. They have an uncanny ability to mesmerize crowds. One of them walks into the building, every eye follows him. They're just likable. Singers, entertainers, and persons who have become successful by pleasing people. These popular singers who move easily from Western to rock to Christian to pop Christian, wherever the market is most. Well, you know, my records got selling. They're not selling too good now. I believe I'll move into Christian music. And so they become Christians and got this wonderful testimony and such a sweet face and such a nice voice. And they gave this glowing testimony. Lord, help me. We ought to suspect that. This gullible bunch swallows it. Hook, line, and sinker. People who are admitted con artists and dishonest deceivers. We had a man here a few years ago, and some of you will know who I'm talking about, who was. In fact, he'd tell you he was a con artist. He wasn't a good-looking fellow, anything like that. But he'd come up to you, and he'd tell you, he said, "I'm so ashamed of myself. I'm so sorry. I'm not worth shooting." He said, "I've deceived people. I've misused people. I've got money from folks and blah 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 and so forth." And tears run down his eyes. 9-inch cheeks, and he'd tell you, you know, I can't tell you how grateful I am to be here. I never had anybody love me like y'all love me. I never had anybody, you know, just tell me the word of God like you do. And I think it's so good for you to accept a fellow as sorry as I am. All that time he's conning me. Telling me he was that, and he's suckering me in. Oh, we need to be careful. These are sorcerers. This is their truck. And because it is so easy for them to do, and they can do it, and they can accomplish, it's hard for them to quit. You just hard to break a dog from sucking eggs. Only God can do that. And God does that sometimes. Now, these ought to be especially suspect when they're anxious to get in the ministry. And when they do get in the ministry, they make an immediate show of success. I mentioned this to the Wednesday night crowd not too long ago, that Bob is back. You know Bob the Baptist? The Harrington. Bob Harrington, the Chaplain Street, Bourbon Street chaplain. Well, he's up in St. Louis now. Got a little better crowd, a little more money up there. But they bought it. He's a sorcerer. There's no repentance there. He's still the same old scam he always was. People do that. Now, in spite of all of this negative, the suspicion and this caution that we've been given to us here in the matter of the Simon the sorcerer, we must not, however, judge such converts or ministers too quickly. God is able to mightily convert and humble the most mighty before him, the vilest sinner and the most powerful witch doctor and the most powerful and competent and the proudest of people. He can do that. He does save some mighty, some wealthy, some powerful, and some competent people. Did in the Apostle Paul. But when he does it, he humbles them. He brings them low. He makes them to hate and despise their former confidence and their idols, and to flee from them like rattlesnakes. To recognize that rising of self-confidence, and I can do this, and I've had this power, I can do it before. He makes them to utterly forsake their exploitive ways, to feel their impotence, and to lean trustingly upon him. And we who believe, however falteringly, ought to openly profess him. When I say this, once again, I do not wish to put any dampening on people on professing Christ. If you only believe that he's the Messiah, and he's who he said he was, he's whom God sent, you believe him. You ought to trust him and profess him. And trust him to seal you and assure you, and determine to follow him and obey him and continue on him. If you can only say with that dad who wanted his son delivered and healed, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Go ahead and believe. It's all right. If you're going to wait until you have assurance, wait until you have fruit, wait until you are fully persuaded that you are indeed a Christian before you trust him, dear friend, that's his job, to give you the confidence and assurance that you're a Christian. He's not going to do it until you are willing to step out and say, I do, I believe him. He's going to be my Savior. He's going to be my King. And I'm a candidate to hear his word, to obey his will, and to glorify him. I hope you'll do that. Amen. Let's sing a song.